me invite you to take your copy of the scripture and please stand with me as we prepare to hear God's word read. Please turn in your copies of scripture to the 8th chapter of Romans. We'll be reading from verse 31 down through verse 39. If you're using the church's pew Bibles, you may find that printed on page 944. Again, scripture reading comes to us from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear now God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you once again that you should open your mouth and speak words of grace and truth to us. We pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear all that you have provided for us this morning in your word. Give us hearts to believe and lives that would respond in the obedience of faith to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I would most days go to the mailroom in the main building, Machen Hall, to get my papers and my mail. And as I would do so, I would pass the portrait of a founding member of the faculty, Robert Dick Wilson, who taught an Old Testament. There was a brass plate beneath the portrait, indicating his name and with a quote for which he was known. He would utter this quote in class, I understand, and he would put this quote in print. And that quote was, "We have not shirked the difficult questions. We have not shirked the difficult questions." The great thing about being a Christian believer is that we do not bury our heads in the sand and try to wish away the unpleasantness of this life, the hard things that we face. But God invites us with open eyes to stare at them and to ask the hard questions. But as important as asking the hard questions is listening for God in his written word for the answers to those hard questions. That's where we find ourselves in this section of Paul's great epistle to the church in Rome. God is, through his servant Paul, asking hard questions, and he is supplying us with answers to those questions. You remember how this chapter begins. We begin, of course, with no condemnation, verse 1. And we will end in verse 39 with no separation. And in between, Paul takes us on a tour of the riches of the gospel of grace. In the first half of the chapter, we're reminded of what it means to be justified in Christ and adopted in Christ and to be sanctified in Christ. But then you remember, midway, about verse 17, is something of a blue note. We suffer with Christ. But Paul says there is glory on the other side. And that glory is worth the wait, though suffering lays between. And Paul reminds us of God's purpose. You see it in verses 28 through 30. He will bring every Christian believer to glory. Now, Paul comes at the close of this chapter with a series of questions. There are five questions. What then shall we say to these things? God has spoken. What then are we to say in turn? And God puts words in our mouth. He gives us questions to ask, and then he gives us the answers. Now, as you look at these questions in verses 31 through 35, you'll notice they all have to do with the same thing. These questions all have to do with the cross of Christ. And then beginning in verse 35, Paul pivots. And you'll notice a word that he repeats twice in verse 37 and verse 39. It's the word love. The cross of Christ and the love of God in Christ. These two things hold together. You've seen pictures in your textbooks. It's been a long time for me since I had a science class, but I remember this much. The picture of the DNA helix, those two rails that are intertwined, the building block of life. Well, that's what Paul gives us here. Two rails, the cross of Christ and the love of God in Christ, intertwined. This is the building block of the Christian life. This is how we endure suffering until we arrive at the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that God would have you know this morning? I want you to look with me at those two rails, the cross of Christ and then the love of God. To begin, the cross of Christ. We start in verse 31. And it's when we look at the cross that we see God in his fullness. What does the cross tell us about our God? You want to know God. You want to understand who he is. You want to see his heart. Paul says you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. What does the cross tell you about God? Well, in the first place, the cross tells you he is the justifying God. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now you see, these questions bring us straight into the courtroom of God. Who is to charge? Who is to condemn? And that's not a hypothetical question. The who is Satan. You remember the great scene in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. There is the high priest. He is the holiest man in all of Israel. And there he is before God in all of his holiness, and Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. But it's not simply Joshua and God who are in that place. There's Satan, the accuser. And he is accusing away. And what does God say? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" You see, God does something we never see in our courtrooms. The judge rises to vindicate the accused. He rises to our defense. Look at what God says. It is God who justifies. God declares the sinner righteous. Now, how is that? You remember what Solomon says in the Proverbs in chapter 17. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination before the Lord. So how can God justify the wicked? How can God be God and justify the sinner? Well, the answer's right there in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He was raised. He is interceding for us. The answer doesn't lie in you. The answer lies in Jesus Christ. He died. He died in the place of sinners. He bore the iniquity and sins of his people, each sin, on that awful cross. And he took the cross. He bore the wrath, not that he deserved, but that sinners deserved. And he was raised. He walked out of that tomb alive, a victor over the grave. No longer condemned, but vindicated by God. And he did this for sinners. The sentence of death lifted, walking in newness of life. And then he is interceding for us. Jesus is very much alive and well. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he has work to do. He is pleading his finished work for each of his people. There is never a moment where his merits are not before the Father. I've never been in legal trouble, and I hope I never will. But if I ever am, I know the first thing that I'll do is to find a good lawyer. The one thing I will not do is represent myself in court. You know the saying, a man who has his own lawyer has a fool for a client. Christian believer, you have the best advocate you could ever have in Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's yet to lose a case for a client, and he never will. So what does the cross show us? He shows us the justifying God, and the cross shows us the giving God. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does God give? In the first place, God gave us his son. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. This is language that's drawn right from Genesis chapter 22. You remember that solemn chapter. There's Abraham with his son Isaac. And he's bound Isaac. And he's raised his hand to take the life of Isaac at the command of God. And you remember at just the right moment, an angel appears and says, Abraham, do not do this. You have not withheld your son, your only son. But you see, at Calvary, there was no angel. And the hand of God fell upon the Son of God. He didn't spare his son. How does Octavius Winslow put it? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He did not spare his own son. He is the giver of the greatest gift. And then look at what Paul says next. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God gave you his son, what will he not give you? What greater gift could he possibly give you? That is a giving heart. Everything else is a trifle in comparison. And so Paul comes to the conclusion. It's where he begins, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? How can Paul say that? It's because of the cross of Christ. It is because the cross of Christ has shown him who God is. How does this apply to you and to me this morning? You know, that's quite a claim when you really sit down and think about it. God is for us. But that's the believer's boast. That's the boast of the psalmist, Psalm 56 at verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. How can you say that? How can anyone say that? That doesn't mean that God baptizes all of my desires and dreams and ambitions and does what I want, when I want, how I want. Means something entirely differently. When Abraham Lincoln was campaigning for re-election in 1864, running for the presidency once again, a supporter told him very confidently, God is on the Union side. Lincoln responded, Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. You see, that's the question. Are you on God's side? How do you get on God's side? That's not how we come into this world. That's not our default. But you see, the gospel tells you, here's how you go from being God's enemy to God's friend. You acknowledge, I'm a sinner. God, I deserve only your judgment and your wrath and your curse. And I come to you not because I'm deeply sorry. I come to you not because I promise to do better the next time. But I come because I am clinging to your Son, Jesus Christ, his life and obedience, his cursed death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. I'm looking for refuge under the wings of Christ, and the Father says, come. Have you taken the Father's invitation? Have you come to Jesus Christ, laying the burden of your sin at the feet of Christ and receiving him and all else? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, understand, and the scripture tells you, that Satan works hard every day to try to convince you of one thing: God is not for you. God is against you. He will throw your sins in your face. He will throw hard providence in your face. All of the setbacks, illness, trials at home, all with one goal: for you to say, God is against me. And you see what God's doing here, Christian? He's layering argument upon argument upon argument to make it as plain as God will make it plain to us: child, I am for you. And where do you look? You don't look to your life circumstances. You don't look deep within your heart. You look to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You look to his death. You look to his resurrection. You look to his intercession. Robert Murray Machine once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christian, he's praying for you. But what do you do when Satan tempts you to despair? To say, God is against me. You look at the cross of Christ in the gospel. Well, that's the first thing, the cross of Christ. But then the next thing we see is the love of God in Christ. That's the second rail of the ladder. You see it in verse 35. You see it in verse 37. You see it in verse 39. How do we see this love? We see it in two lights. In the first place, we see it in light of extreme suffering. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now Paul knows whereof he speaks. Go back and reread the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians. Paul was a man who suffered long and hard as a Christian. And trials are the portion of every Christian. Case in point, and he quotes the 44th Psalm. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And you see, you go back and you read the 44th Psalm, and you discover these things are happening not because they did something wrong. They are walking with God. They are trusting God. And these awful things are happening. You see, Paul is wide-eyed. There's no limit to the range of suffering and deprivation and humiliation that can come into the path of a believer. What is the greatest threat? And Paul stares that in the face. The greatest threat is that these things might separate us from Jesus Christ. But if Paul looks at the love of Christ through extreme suffering, he looks at the love of Christ in the next place through extreme victory. Look at verse 37. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul looks at the very worst that can break into the life of a Christian. Can this separate me from God? One word, no. He says, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And he has just said in verse 36, we are as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a very strange thing to say. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I live in a rural part of the country. I'm on our highways fairly often. In fact, just this past week, I passed a large truck full of chickens on the way to the slaughterhouse. I passed trailers full of pigs on the way to the slaughterhouse. I've never once looked at them and said, ah, there go more than conquerors. But you see, that's what Paul's saying. We are as sheep to be slaughtered, and we are more than conquerors. In God we are, through him who loved us, because it is God who gives us the victory. Now, what's that victory? It's that Christ, believer, has laid hold of you and he will never let you go. There is nothing that will release that grip on your life. He will bring you all the way to the end. And all of these things, death and life and angels and rulers, there they are in submission under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to a close, what does this say to us? Paul is very clear. God is very clear. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must be prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ. And it is often when trials come that we're surprised, we're thrown back on our heels. What in the world's going on? Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with my Christian life? Friend, there may be nothing wrong with you or with your Christian life. And that's where we remember what God has promised. God never promised you or me no suffering. What he has promised you and me in Christ is no separation. And that's the promise we cling to in good or bad. And your father says, child, I didn't spare my son from suffering. I won't spare you from suffering. But I will spare you from separation. Because you belong to me in Jesus Christ. Will you remember that? And it's at this point that sometimes we ask, well, what's the point of being a Christian? I mean, look at unbelievers. on their face. They seem happy, content, things are going well. That's not true of me. You remember the psalmist asked the very same question, Psalm 73. He looked at the world of unbelief. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Not so me. And you see, the problem when we look at things that way is we're looking with a squint. As Richard Sibbes said, you're only looking at things with one eye, the eye of sight. You have to look at things with two eyes, the eye of faith. And that's what the psalmist did. He stepped into the temple of God and he said, now, Lord, I discern their end. That's what God's calling you to do here. To look at him, to look at your life with the eye of faith. That's why the believer at his lowest is always higher than unbelievers at their highest. Christian, look at what is yours. Look at what God has promised you. Look at what God has given you. Look at whom God has given you, his son. And you will never lose it. And he will never take it away. That love has such grip on you, it will not let go. That's what we struggle to believe. And that's what we can believe. Because God has said it. And God will see to it that he holds on to us all the way to the end. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. But there's no better thing to be than a believer in Jesus Christ. To stand between no condemnation and no separation. Let the world and the flesh and Satan dish out their worst. God has spoken. His promises are true. And you need look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to him. Keep your eyes there. And live to the glory of your Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, would you give us a clearer sight of what you have done and spoken in your word? Would you fix our eyes on these things? And in whatever trials you are pleased to bring into our lives, give us growing and stronger faith as we look to Christ, your love for us in him, a love that will never let us go. Father, how good you are. We praise you for your mercy and steadfast love towards us. Keep us, we pray, close to the cross today, in days to come, until Christ appear in glory. And we with him, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.